Amen. Thanks, Jake. Man, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I love that. I love that. I didn't come up with that. I stole that, and I don't even remember who I stole it from. But I love that thought. I love that idea because, you know, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we're supposed to be different than the rest of the world around us. We are a peculiar people called out from the nations to be followers of Jesus, to be in the world and yet not of the world. And that's what we're going to talk about today is we're going to talk about God's command to come out from among them. So if you'll turn with me to your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'd like to begin reading in verse 11 down through chapter 7 verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. I think of all the commands in Scripture, the command to come out from among them and be ye separate is probably the one that is abused the most by Christians. I think there are some who take it way too far. I think there are some who ignore it. And in the midst of that, you know, as with most things, you know, I mean, imagine a big grandfather clock with a pendulum on it. You know, you've got this side over here. This is the ignoring side, and then you've got this side over here, and this is the you know, oh, let's all go live in a cave and hope none of this gets on us side. And unfortunately, both of those are wrong. Both of those are wrong. We need to be somewhere in here. So, preacher's calling for moderate this morning. That's right. I'm a moderate when it comes to this, but I'll explain to you what I mean as we read this. So let's read together. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now, for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you today. We thank you for this, your word, these ancient words that are ever true. Lord, this is truth, your word. And let you, Lord, be true and every man a liar. Anytime we contradict your word, Lord, we're wrong. Anytime we try to argue with your word, Lord, we're going to lose the argument. And so, Lord, we don't want to argue with you today. We want to come to you. We want to say yes to you and yes to your word. We want to have ears to hear and a mind to understand, and then, Lord, we want to have feet to implement what it is that you're telling us today. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the first thing that we have is a command, be not unequally yoked. I love the image, I love the picture. For thousands and thousands of years, and anywhere you want to go around the world, you could see an illustration of this right now today, and that is the working of animals, yoking pairs of animals or multiple pairs of animals or triples or quadruplets or whatever together. And one of these days I'm going to go. Every year the Amish have a sale. I don't idolize the Amish. Matter of fact, I wouldn't want to be Amish. I think they've completely missed the point. They're a great example of the pendulum swing the wrong way. However, they have a draft horse sale every year. And boy, would I like to see that. They bring these animals in there and they hitch them up to something. And, you know, my name, Jacob Yoder, and this here Belgian, he pulled 2 ton. Okay, so they go put 2 tons on a sled, hitch the horse to it, and they just see if he can pull 2 tons. Now, that's my kind of horse sale, because I've been to a lot of horse sales where somebody rode in and said, this horse right here will pull from the horn like a John Deere tractor. And I ain't never seen him pull nothing. And whenever you buy him, get him home, he rings his tail like a mare and runs backwards as soon as you try to pull something. So what they do is, if you don't understand what I'm saying, raise your hand. No, don't raise your hand. Everything is measured by what? You have a 30 HP motor. What is that? Horsepower. You need to understand this or else you just won't know how to drive. Anyway, so they take these massive animals. Sometimes they hitch them together in multiple pairs, and then they prove them. If they say they can pull 2 tons, well, they show you. There's 2 tons, and they pull them. Love to see that. What Paul is doing, though, here in this image is he is pulling an image from Scripture that the Israelites have already been commanded not to do. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22 and verse 10, the Bible says, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Now, there are a lot of reasons why the Israelites were not to do that. For one thing, you've got two different kinds of animals. One of them to the Israelites was kosher, and the other was not. A jackass is not kosher, and an ox is. For another reason, when you hitch these two animals together, they pull differently. You can't hitch an ox and an ass together. You would choke the jackass while he's trying to be in the yoke with the ox. The yoke would sit at an angle like this. The ox is a lot bigger. Let's say you had a mammoth jack. Okay, if you had a mammoth jack and he's actually tall enough to do it, an oxen pulls with a yoke across his neck or maybe even tied to his horns like this, just a big old timber, a big old tree tied to his horns or right behind his horns, hitching two of them together. And then those two, from the time they were calves, they would take them, they would yoke them together, turn them loose, let them run around, get tangled up. And they would learn that, because an ox, his gait is exactly the same as his brother's. And you match those animals. And it's fascinating to see a team of animals. I don't drink beer, but the Budweiser horses, you ever seen them? Magnificent animals, incredible to watch them do it. And you walk up there and you see those beautiful horses and just measure them. Just look. I mean, they are matched perfectly. I have no idea how many horses they have to go through to get them paired up the way that they do. There's also an art to being able to match something that doesn't exactly match, because you've got to have your single trees and everything, all your tugs, everything has got to be hanging right in order for, otherwise, if you rub a sore, I mean, think about it. How many of you ever had a blister on your foot? Okay, and now you need to go march 10 miles with a blister on your foot. How are you going to get along? Not very good. Well, if you have a yoke on an animal and it rubs them and galls them, well, now you've got big problems, because now they're in pain and they're not going to want to work. Jackasses would have to be, they would have to use a collar. An oxen would use a yoke. And so there's all kinds of reasons that the Old Testament told Israelites not to do this. But what Paul does is he takes that Old Testament image, he brings it to the New Testament, and he relates it to a believer being yoked together with an unbeliever. Now, yoking is something that's a part of the Christian life. You've got to understand it. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, Jesus himself says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, that's what an oxen does, is he labors and he's heavy laden. You pile on the weight on him, a horse, a mule, a donkey, whatever, any kind of beast of burden. That's what they do. They pull heavy loads. That's their job. And he says, if you're burdened and you're heavy laden and you've got this whole burden upon you, come to me and I will trade your burden for rest. And it's a magnificent promise. But listen to the rest of it. He says, take my yoke upon you. Now, this is where it begins not to make any sense. A yoke is an instrument of labor. Anybody who wanted to get rid of their heavy burden would get rid of the yoke. As a matter of fact, that is the term that has been used throughout the ages to talk about getting out from under a tyrant. To break the yoke from off of your back. Servants and slaves would use that term. Break that yoke. They were under the yoke of a taskmaster, and to get rid of that thing. But Jesus says, if you want rest, that you must take his yoke upon you. And learn of me, he says. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall have rest under your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So in the Christian life, when you come to Jesus, when you trust in Jesus, what you are doing is you are yoking up with him. You are taking his yoke upon you. And it was also an image that was used in their day of the rabbis. You would talk about yoking up with a rabbi. One of the things that they did and do with beasts of burden is they'll take an older animal that knows how to pull, and they'll yoke a younger animal to him, and they'll teach him. Now, it's really ugly at the start. The old one, the little one, he's bouncing around and falling down. But after a while, he finally gives up, and he learns how to stay in step with the older one. And that's the image that I want you to see this morning. Jesus, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He's an ox. He's a really, 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 really strong one. And he's an older one, and he knows how to pull, and he knows how to deal with the burdens of life. And so what we're invited to do is we who are the young one, we need to learn to be oxen too, because oxen are, that's our job. We're servants of the Lord. And when we yoke up with him, we learn how to stay in step with him. That's what the Bible says, that we need to keep in step with the Spirit. And in order for two beasts to pull in tandem, they've got to step at the same length of step, same length of stride, and the same pace. You can't run ahead of the other one, and you can't fall behind. You've got to have the same length of step and the same pace in order to pull together. And Jesus says, when you take his yoke upon you, the burden will be lifted away. And he will teach you, learn of me, he says. He will teach you how to live this life here on this earth. Now that's who we need to yoke up with, okay? So he goes on there and he tells us, he says, oh, you Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Paul's trying to help them understand. He's saying, we love you, we are trying to help you, and yet, he says, ye are not straitened in us, he says, but you're straightening your own bowels. In other words, if there is a problem with our relationship, it is not our, we do not have the problem with you. The apostles do not have a problem with the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church has a problem with the apostles. If there's a problem with their love, it's not coming from Paul, it's coming from the church. And so he basically tells them, now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Enlarge your heart toward us, is basically what Paul is saying. And then he goes into this admonition. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he's going to give five different examples here of what he's talking about. First of all, he talks about righteousness versus unrighteousness. Now here he's talking about morality. So when you enter into relationships like are in the church, think about your friends for just a minute. If you are a person who is a follower of Jesus, there are things that Jesus tells us not to do. Okay? There are places Jesus tells us not to go. Okay? There are things that Jesus says, and he tells us that we should, in his word, David says, you know, Job tells us, he said, I set a watch about my eyes, that I would be very careful not to look upon a maid. David says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them who turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. And so when you have a friend who is living an unrighteous life, and they look at things that you know you shouldn't look at, and they listen to things that you know you shouldn't listen to, and they go places that you know you shouldn't go, you should not yoke up with them. You say, what do you mean by yoke up with them? I mean, you ought to stay away from them. Because when you yoke up with them, when you jump in their truck, and you know that they're going to be drinking beer, smoking pot, and driving too fast, and you know that your daddy would kill you if you found out that you were there, you ought to fear God more than your daddy. Unfortunately, most teenagers fear daddy or mama more than God. But if you fear God more than your daddy, you'll know better than to get in with somebody like that. The next thing he says, this is light versus darkness. Now, for the Corinthians, this was a big deal because light and darkness are two of those metaphors. Obviously, that applies to morality, but it really applies to knowledge and to understanding. It is the word of God that brings light. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23 says, "The commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life." And so when you are living a certain way, and the word of God comes into your life, it's like shining a light in there, and you go, "Oh, I'm not supposed to be doing that. The light of the word of God tells me I'm supposed to be living another way." So if you have a filthy mouth, and you like to tell dirty jokes, and you like to use, you know, some people speak, you know, English and Spanish and profane. If you're one of those kind of people, and then you read in the word and it says, "Let no unwholesome speech proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good to the edifying," you realize it shines light upon your situation. You say, okay, now I see how I ought to be living. And now you see that light and darkness, and this is so wonderful, it's such a beautiful illustration, light and darkness cannot exist together. They just can't. I mean, think about it. This light in this room drives the darkness away. If it were dark outside, if it was nighttime right now, and I were to say, "Let's open the door and let a little darkness in," right? Light always drives the darkness away. Always. And light is likened, the word of God is likened to a light that drives darkness away. So if you are, and Jesus says, we as Christians, we are the light of the world. He is the light of the world. So light and darkness, they can't be partners. Light always drives darkness away every time, okay? So there's righteousness and unrighteousness. There's light versus darkness. Then he says, what part has Christ with Belial? Now, Belial is an Old Testament name that is used to speak of Satan. The sons of Eli were called sons of Belial. In other words, they did not worship the one true God, even though they were the sons of the priest and were to inherit the priesthood. They were wicked. They were evil. They didn't love God. They were cheating the people. They were stealing from God. And in the midst of all of that, God says, "These are not my children. These are sons of Belial." Okay. So Belial is a name. It's a name of a demon. It's a name of Satan. It's a term that means an unbeliever, but worse than an unbeliever, somebody who actually is actively fighting against God. Okay. So he says there, what part does this play? Well, this has to do with idolatry and ultimately with authority. Now, lots of people don't like this. Myself included, I have a problem with authority sometimes. I'll admit that. Noel, I avoided all the lawmen on my way home because I try real hard to drive the speed limit. But for some reason, sometimes when I come into a town, I don't want to slow down to 55 miles an hour or 35. I'm running 75 and my car runs pretty good at 75 and I'm sickling right along. And all of a sudden I look up and they move, or they're working on the road and they make you slow down because they're just get out of my way. Anyway, I'm just teasing, but and nobody else in this room has ever done that, right? Don't do it. It's wrong. Hey, Christian, if you speed, you break the law, you're disobeying God. Chester included. That's why I use my cruise control, but sometimes I miss the sign. And as a police officer, it'd have to be funny. I want to do this one time. I just want to set up a speed trap one time and see how many people knock their wife's head on the dash. There's cop, boom, everybody in the car does this. You know, I mean, you got to just die laughing when that happens. And then he comes and writes you a ticket. Anyway, so I didn't get a ticket. I drove 1,000 miles and I didn't get a ticket. So praise God. Where were we? Authority. Christ versus Belial. It has to do with authority. And as a Christian, you are, as a human being, one of the worst things that I see parents do is not allow their children to face the brunt of the authority that they're under. When you get on the school bus, and I know there's probably nobody in this room that even knows what a school bus is, but when I was a kid, I rode a school bus, and I rode it for a long time. I caught the school bus about 7:20. And so I would get on the school bus, and my daddy and my mama both told me. They said, when you get on that school bus, that bus driver is your authority. You do what she says. And if you don't, if you get on the bus and you get in trouble, you're in trouble at home. And when I got off the bus and I went into school, guess whose authority I was under? Every coach, every teacher, every principal, every counselor, every adult in that school was my authority. And if I got in trouble at school, I was in trouble at home. Unless I dotted somebody's I who needed it, and then I probably would have been okay. Or unless I got caught taking snuff to school. Or a pocket knife. Other than that, I would have been in trouble. But then whenever I went to somebody else's house to spend the night with my buddies, you know, you are under the authority of their parents. If they tell you to go to bed, you go to bed. If they tell you they need help with their chores, you help them with their chores. One of the worst things, when I was at Grady, this happened all the time. People, we all went to church together. They all went to school together. You know, the mayor was, you know, I mean, it's a small town. And everybody knew everybody's business. And everybody was interlocked with everybody and everything. And kids would go to school, and they would get in trouble at school. And their parents would go up there and be mad at the school because they were going to discipline their kids. So one day, this family this comes into my office, and they're mad because their kid, who, by the way, guess what? I know you won't believe this. But anytime something was stolen, broken, or there was a problem, guess who we followed it back to? Every single day. You're right. Every time, this kid. He was always in trouble. He was a troublemaker. His parents were livid because he had gotten in trouble, and they wanted to give him swats, and their parents didn't want him to. And they wanted me, go get the preacher, as if I had any authority. Preacher, we want you to come up there to this meeting. I said, you don't want me to come to that meeting. Why not? Because I'm going to tell him to bust his bottom. That boy right there needs a paddling. That school has the authority to do it. And you are sinning by getting in their way. They did not like what I had to say. But we are always under authority. You are under the authority of the law. When you drive on that road, those signs are there for a reason. You are to obey them. We were just fishing. There are limits on how big a fish you can keep and how many you can keep, and you must obey them. You can't shoot a deer anytime that you want to. You have to do it during season. And there's a lawman who will come and he will get you and he will confiscate your gun and your pickup and charge you $10,000 and maybe throw you in jail if you shoot one out of season. And it is wrong to do it. And as Christians, we are supposed to be under the authority of the powers that be, right up to the point where they tell us to disobey God. And I'm sorry, but poaching deer is not obeying God. And stealing somebody's spare tire and cheating on your income taxes are all wrong. Every bit of it. Holding up a bank or cheating on your income taxes are exactly the same. We're always under authority. And so what he's talking about here is he talks about that Christ versus Belial. I think it really has to do with the authority structure in your life. Are you going to follow Belial? Are you going to follow Satan, the rebel? Right? Former President Barack Obama said that one of the most influential books he ever read was a book written by Saul Alinsky. The preface to that book, Saul Alinsky dedicated that book to the greatest rebel that ever lived, Satan. Now, what does that tell you? That broke my heart when I heard those words. And then I got me 8 years of watching it happen. And now I'm getting to watch all the repercussions of what happened during that time. Listen, you got a choice every day. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. You either gather with me or you scatter abroad. There is no in-between ground. You're either following Satan or you're following Jesus. That's it. You say, no, that's not it. I'm not like sold out for Jesus, but I'm certainly not following Satan. So I'm kind of in the middle. No, you're not. Being in the middle is being for Satan. And that's what he says. You can't put these two together. You can't. Christ and Belial will never get along. They'll never compromise. They'll never meet in the middle somewhere. It's never, ever going to happen. You need to choose. And I say, choose this day whom you will serve. That's the whole point of this passage of Scripture. Choose. Are you going to follow Jesus or are you going to follow Belial? The next one is a believer versus an infidel. An infidel, we get that word shoved down our throat from the Muslim world, which stole it from God's holy word. An infidel means an unbeliever. And the Word of God uses that word, and it means an unbeliever. What part does a believer have with an unbeliever? Can they ever agree? Well, let me read to you a passage of Scripture real quickly. You can turn there if you'd like, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Okay, so in 2 Corinthians 6, it uses the word infidel, which means an unbeliever. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it's going to use the term natural man. Okay? Those words, terms, mean the same thing. An infidel, an unbeliever, a son of Belial, and a natural man are all the same thing in the Bible. It's just another way of talking about someone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. So he says there in chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So you as a believer, and you are, your very best friend is an unbeliever, you can talk about the Bible with him all day long, and he's not going to understand it. She cannot understand it. It will seem as foolishness. He'll be sitting there looking at you and going, why won't you do this? Why don't you do that? I don't understand. What difference does it make? A woman should have authority over her own body. And you're going to be going, no, that's a baby. No, it's not. Not till it takes its first breath. And you're going, look at it. It's alive. Look at the sonogram. And they're going to be going, no, because I watched this show on TV and they said, and it's going to be foolishness to them on a million different topics. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter real quickly. 1 Peter. Chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And that right there is what we're talking about. The Bible many times does this. It will state the same kind of truth in a positive way and in a negative way. Okay? So Peter is stating it in a positive way. Spend the rest of your time. Once you get saved, spend the rest of your time living for the will of God. That's the positive way. Paul in 2 Corinthians is saying it in the negative way. Do not be unequally yoked with these things. So the Ten Commandments is all negative. Do not, do not, do not, do not, do not. The opposite of that, or it's not the opposite, it's the same. It's just another way of stating it, is to, except for honor your mother and father. That one is the positive. So thou shalt not kill is a negative way of saying it. Don't do it. Honor your mother and father is the positive way of saying that. Does that make sense? Well, what Peter is saying here is, he says, look, you've got so much time left till Jesus comes to get you or you die, whatever happens first. Spend that time living for the will of God, not the lusts of men. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in. And listen, he says, this is the way you used to live. Lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Now watch what verse 4 says. Wherein they, those are infidels, unbelievers, think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. I love that passage of Scripture. I'm telling you what, that applies so well in many people's lives, especially people who get saved later in life. People who get saved out of a lifestyle of rioting and lasciviousness that has to do with sexual immorality, lusts and greed and drunkenness and partying and all that good stuff. Somebody gets saved out of that, and all of a sudden they say, you know, Jesus doesn't want me to do that anymore. And their buddies look at them and they go, what's wrong with you? Why won't you? We're all going out. We're going to go do this and this and this. And you go, I better not go with you to do that. And they think it's strange. Because you used to, but now you don't. And what happened? And then they say, well, this Jesus thing ain't no good. This puts a damper on our fun. and they speak evil of you. Get ready. Get ready. It's going to happen. God's telling us in his word. Well, that's exactly what 2 Corinthians is telling us here. As he says that a believer and an unbeliever, this has to do with where you place your faith. A believer places their faith in Jesus and his word. So a believer reads the word of God and they say, I don't care what my culture says. I know that my culture says it's okay for two guys to get married, but I trust God's word. And God's word says, well, goodness, I go all the way back to page one of God's word and I read, oh, marriage is God's idea. And it was between a man and a woman. Marriage is honorable, the Bible says. God's word tells us to avoid these things. God's word tells us to do other things. So this has to do with faith. An unbeliever is placing their faith in, I love the one where they say, you know, I believe in science. That's why I believe in evolution. You say, well, explain to me the scientific method. And they say, well, scientific method goes like this. You form a hypothesis, then you test your hypothesis. Once you prove your hypothesis to be right and over again, and it's repeatable through observation by other people, and somebody else can take my notes and repeat the experiment, and it work out the same way for them. After a while, we'll turn that into a theory, and then finally it'll become a law. Say, okay, you're right. That's good science. Now, show me how anybody has ever done that with evolution. Never a time, not once, not even one time. You couldn't observe the creation or the origin. Therefore, it is impossible to prove it scientifically from observation. Not only that, but all attempts to use strata, that's hogwash, to use carbon dating, only works on carbon-based things. Rocks, you can't carbon date unless there's something living in them or used to be in them. All of these things. And yet they're going, I trust science. Well, that's not science. That's faith. So what this ultimately has to do with this, where you place your faith. The fifth thing that he says is the temple of God versus idols. And this has to do with worship. Listen to me. Every human being worships something. They may not think so, but they do. You know, Jesus tells us that you can actually be worshiping this false god called mammon whenever you love money. There was a god called Bacchus that was the god of partying. And I know a lot of people who worship that god. The god of mammon, he is having his way, especially when West Texas oil boom comes about. Do you ever notice that? Boy, I tell you what, greed. Man, I wish I owned a gun store right now. Well, that's covetousness right there, isn't it? You know, every redneck oil guy gets him some money. You got to go have three or four guns and tires, the big old jacked up kind, you know. Like, they drive around on the highway all the time, but they got to have these big... And boats and golf carts and, right? Isn't it amazing? Everybody worships something. They worship success. They worship another person. Love listening to country music and hear all the love songs about how the guy worships his girlfriend, you know? It's like, man, it's just amazing to see all of these things in our culture. But once again, these two, you cannot worship Jesus and money. You just can't do it. You'll either hate the one and cleave to the other, or you'll love the one and reject the other. You cannot worship two things. You cannot go to the temple of Aphrodite and then back to the church of Jesus Christ. You can't do it. And so that was, and by the way, that was the world the Corinthians lived in. They had all these different idol temples everywhere. And the Corinthians, oh, there's a big feast at this one, so we'll go over there and a big festival, and we'll go take part in that festival. You will go to Mardi Gras. Yeah, that's kind of Christian, right? We'll go to Mardi Gras, get drunk, see naked people. We'll do all this stuff down there in New Orleans. It'll be great. We'll eat water bugs and all that stuff. And then we'll come back and we'll go worship Jesus. No, you cannot do that. You just can't do it. So we see the command, be not unequally yoked. Secondly, real quickly here, we see the call to be separate. Verse 17, this is where we as Christians get this thing mixed up. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, I want you to look at these words from Jesus in John 17:15. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed for his for his disciples, but he also prayed this for you and I. Because if you read the whole chapter, he prays for all those who believe because of them. Now listen to this. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. This command to come out and be separate, like I said at the beginning, is probably the most messed up thing that Christians do. Because there is one group over here and they just ignore the command. They're not separate. If you were to try to convict them on the charge of being a Christian, you would not be able to find ample evidence. Oh, they'll tell you about their baptism or their profession of faith or something like that. But on Sundays, they usually can find something else to do rather than gather with the church. Their speech is not any different than the people who live around them. Their love of their life, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. They would take Christ out of that sentence and put something else into it. You just can't find the evidence for these people, and I call that integration. In other words, they are integrated into the society and they look just exactly like the lost world. They call themselves Christians, but they don't look any different than the world around them. Then there's this group over here, and they avoid the world. They try everything that they can to hide from the world. Now, many times these branches off, like Branch Davidians, many times these wind up being in little camps in El Dorado, hidden away from everybody else. Many times these people, you know, they try to cut their hair different or wear their beard different, or, you know, they try to wear different clothes, or, you know, only wear certain clothes. The Mennonites are the ones who crack me up the most, and God bless them, but you know, the poor women dress in the way that they dress. And the guys, they look just like West Texas farmers. And that always just, I just see that as magnificent hypocrisy to me. Anyway, but I call that isolation. And they are trying, now by the way, I'm picking on Mennonites and Amish this morning, and God bless them, and I probably shouldn't do that. And I hope they get saved, because every piece of Mennonite literature I've ever seen says you can lose your salvation, and that's not true. So they got some problems with what they believe. But anyway, the isolationist wants to take all the mirrors and point them in. So you just look at yourselves and you want to hide and huddle. You know, let's go build a compound in Montana, get a bunch of guns and spam, and keep everybody else out, right? We can't go that place. We got to, you know, we just, oh, and the only people we can ever talk to or hang out with are people who look just exactly like us. And that's wrong. It's wrong. That's not what Jesus called us to do. It's not what Jesus did. Jesus was in the crowd. Jesus was in the city. Jesus was at the religious festival, even though it was completely whacked out, and yet he wasn't affected by it. And so right here in this room, we have this magnificent example of what I think the call to be separate is all about. It's called electricity. Right here in this room, there is something that is, it could kill every single one of us. Did you notice how I got the microphone? Now, I don't know. Somebody says there's not enough juice in two AA batteries to shock you, but I wasn't going to risk these two guys on it. So water and juice don't mix, right? Water and electricity, they just don't mix very well. There's enough power running through these lines right here to kill us all. 110 hurts really, really bad when it hits you for a minute. But if you get enough of it, it could kill you. And yet, we use it all the time. Everybody came in with crock pots, plugged in those cords. We love the electric. I love electric. I love light. I love heat in the winter. I love air conditioning in the summer. I love it, right? I love motors and, you know, I love it. It's magnificent. God created it. Man has harnessed it. How does it work? I have no idea, but this is what I know. You got copper wires or some other kind of metal, and that allows the electrons to flow through it somehow. That's the part I don't get. But then what we do is we wrap it up with man-made stuff called plastic. We used to use God-made stuff called paper, and it will burn the house down. Now we use plastic, and we wrap it up with plastic, and we insulate it. And when we insulate it, it can go through water, which would short out. I mean, it would just completely short it out. We can rub it up against metal. That is running through a metal conduit right there. if we allowed those copper wires to touch that galvanized conduit, it would short out and it wouldn't work. But we run it through a piece of rubber and we insulate it. When I was growing up, we used to turn lots of cattle out on leased country, and we would build a lot of hot wire fence. And you take and you drive steel posts into the ground, and then you put insulators on those posts. You run the wire through the insulator so that the wire is not touching anything that will short it out. Then you run electrical current through there. KF walks up to it, his old snotty, slimy old nose touches to it. Zap! Big old blue spark comes out of there, and he learns, hopefully, that he's not supposed to go past that line. It takes a little while to get him to learn it, right? But I'm going to tell you what now. Every now and then, I was too lazy to go all the way to the gate. So what you do is you take a piece of wire and you tie it to the metal post, and then you wrap it around the fence. And from there on, you know, your charger's over here. From that point on, it will short that out, and that wire will not be hot anymore because it's shorting out. Electricity's messed up at that point. It's not insulated. Touch it. It's good. Let two of the insulators down. Ride your horse over it. But a horse is shod with metal shoes, and every now and then, especially if it's really wet, your short doesn't work real well, and horse steps on it. It's really bad when that happens. God has called us to be separate from this world and yet remain in it. Now, the only way you can do that is with insulation. It's the only way you can do it. You cannot isolate yourself from this world. You will not be a witness for Jesus, and that's what he's called us to do. You cannot integrate with this world. You will no longer be a witness for Jesus because you won't be distinct. You won't be peculiar. You won't be different. You'll be just like everybody else. And that's the problem with many Christians. They're trying to witness to somebody while they're drinking beer with them. You can't do that. You're not going to win anybody because they're going to go, "What do you have that I don't?" Now, you also can't be Bertha better than you, and because you drink beer, oh, you're bad, 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 right? Now, I'm not telling you to go to hang out at the beer palace, but if you are, you'd better be insulated. You'd better be insulated when you go in there, because when you do go in there, you don't want to get shorted out. You don't want what's out there in the world to get a hold of you. You want to have your power source coming from Jesus. And when your power source comes from Jesus, you can be in the midst of the world and you can be a witness. You can be a light. You can be a voice for the truth. You can show the love of Christ. We've got to do it. We've got to be in this world. We just can't be of this world. And that is what the call to separate is all about, is to be an insulated wire with the juice of Jesus running through us, with the Holy Spirit empowering us, and yet not shorted out by the wickedness of this world, by the apathy of this world, by all the things that might dampen our love for Christ. So you can't integrate with the world. Integration, isolation are the two, these are the two poles of the pendulum. What we want is we want insulation. I'm going to be in it, but not of it. And the last thing we see is companionship promised. This is my favorite part of this verse. Look at verse 18. He says, in the last part of verse 17, he says, touch not the unclean thing. Why? If you touch the unclean thing, it'll short you out. You take a metal wire, touch it to another piece of metal with something that's electric going through there, it'll short out and it won't work. Try it. Take your appliance, take your crock pot, cut the insulation off of it, touch that bare wire to a piece of metal and see if it still stays warm. Do it while standing in water. And touch your tongue to it at the same time and see. Just see, right? Don't touch the unclean thing. Stay inside the insulation of Jesus, inside the Holy Spirit's umbrella. But go out in the rain of the world. Just don't touch it. Don't let it get on you. See, this is the thing that Christians have happen to them so many times, especially young Christians. They'll be zealous for the Lord. They'll charge out there into the mission field. They'll go off into the college arena and they'll say, "I'm going to be a light for Jesus." And they get there. And after a while,
that insulation starts to wear down. Why? Because they didn't put on their armor, because they didn't go to church, because they didn't get prayed up, because they weren't in the Word. And after a while, all these unbelievers begin to wear them down and wear them down and wear them down. And there, in a little while, they start touching that unclean thing. They start drinking a little beer with their friends. They start going to some of those places they know they ought not go. They start watching some of that stuff they know they ought not watch. They start hanging out with all the wrong people. And instead of being in the midst of them to affect them with the virus of Jesus, infect them with the virus of Jesus, they are actually touching the unclean world. It shorts them out. And when it shorts them out, they're no kind of a witness. And when you get shorted out, you don't have the power supply coming to you. And you don't have the power supply coming to you. Pretty soon, you just start rusting and looking just like the rest of the world around you. But the companionship that's promised in verses 16 and 18, he says, look what God says. He says, ye are the temple of the living God. God lives in us. He lives in us as individuals and as our church. God is here. When two of us or more gather together in the name of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is present with us in our midst. He lives in us. We don't build temples on hills. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. We are the temple of the living God. This is an incredible promise. I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is a quote from the Old Testament that God gave to the Israelites, which is now given to the church in Christ. When we are in Christ, God dwells in us, and he does not live in buildings made with hands. He lives in us. And not only that, in verse 18, he says, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that's it. That right there is it. This is a definition of holiness. To be holy means to be an insulated wire that is hot in the middle of a lost world that needs the juice of Jesus. Amen? To be an insulated, we need to make a t-shirt, man. ODFF, insulated wire with the juice of Jesus. Anyway, I hope you can see my illustration this morning. The insulated wire can be in that medium. It amazes me. You can put an insulated wire in water. It'll work just fine as long as it's insulated. You can run an insulated wire under the dirt. Dirt would ground out a wire just like that. But under the dirt, it works just fine. Insulation, you use it every single time you cook something on the stove and pick up something hot. You insulate your hand before you do it. Well, sometimes you don't, but you will next time, I guarantee. Now, here's what you got to be careful of. You got to be careful of the works-based thing that comes here. Some people are going to, this, you know, if you'll do this, I will be your father. Well, I think what he's saying is if you will live this insulated life, separate from the world, yet still in it, on fire for Jesus, you will realize the fatherhood of God. When you're born again, God becomes your father at that moment. That's what happens. You get adopted also into his family. You're born and adopted both. So you're doubly secure in Christ, according to the Word of God. However, many people do not understand that. They don't understand that they're the temple of the Holy Spirit. They don't understand that God is their Father and the companionship that he has promised us in that. The love, the realization that every day when you get up, you never ever, when you're a Christian, you never ever walk alone. The Father who created you lives in you, and you recognize that. And this fear of God, when you fear God more then you fear the ridicule of a lost world, that's when you begin to understand what holiness means. And if the Holy One lives in you, then holiness can come out of you. And holiness is to be separate, to not touch the unclean thing. And the more that you, because we're all tempted with different things. I mean, in some of us in this room, I mean, you watch it. Somebody can bake some homemade bread and lay it out there. And some of us are just, others just walk right by down to the sweet end. Because some of us are tempted by, sugar. Oh, man, brownies, ice cream, chocolate chip cookies. Oh, well, gluttony is a sin. It doesn't matter whether you're loading up on bread or whether you're eating something sweet, right? But the temptation is there for all of us. Now, unfortunately, I'm one of those guys. I love bread and sweets. Meat and It's just vegetable. Anyway, when you recognize God as your Father, when you recognize that He lives in you and that you are a part of this church and you are a part of the temple of the Holy Spirit, you are able to face that temptation and have victory over the temptation that you face, because you know that you have a greater purpose, because God wants to use you to bring the juice of Jesus through the insulated Christian, the fire of Jesus, to a lost world that needs that fire of Jesus brought to them. And you're the wire that does it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord. It's a struggle for us. It's really hard to tell where the line is between integration and isolation. To be insulated is not easy, to understand what that means and how to apply it. But God, we pray that you'd give us wisdom. And we know, Lord, that for each of us individually, there's certain things that we've got to, some of us have got to stay away from certain things, and other things won't bother us at all. And for others, it's a totally different situation. So help us, Lord, to have grace one with another, and yet at the same time, Lord, that we might perfect this holiness in the fear of you, Lord. We love you. We thank you. Lord, I just pray each one of us would just do business with you and ask you right now to just look into our hearts. Maybe we are integrating too much with the world. Or Lord, maybe we just isolated ourselves to the point where we're not even effective as a witness. And help bring us back to that insulated place, wrapped up in Jesus and at work in this world for you. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Would you take just a minute and just do business with the Father, and then we're going to have the Lord's Supper together. The Bible says in the night in which Jesus was betrayed that he took bread and he broke that bread. He said, "This is my body. It's broken for you. Take, eat of it, all of you," he said. As you come this morning and you think about our calling in this world to be different from the world, we've got to remember the reason for that is because of what Jesus did for us and what a blessing it is that he gave himself for us. Now, we don't deserve it, but he loved us so much that he gave himself for us. Mr. Thompson, would you please ask the blessing for the bread?
Dear God, we just thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for your sacrifice of Jesus, Lord, that he was willing to give of himself on the cross. But Lord, not only that, that he continues to serve us, Lord, as we come and yoke ourselves with him, Lord, that he makes our burden light, and Lord, that he takes the pressures of this world, and Lord, he takes all the burdens, and Lord, makes it where we can walk with him. He gives us the strength and the power to be lights and witnesses for him and for your sake. We just thank you for that. And just help us to live in that power and living in that yoking with him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And after they had supped, the Bible says that Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As you come today and you drink this cup, I want you just to remember, it's the shed blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sin. It is the shed blood of Jesus that makes us holy, not our separation. We don't make ourselves right with God because of our separation. We don't earn that. We receive that, and it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us so that we can live a life of loving Jesus in the midst of a world who doesn't even know him. And when you love somebody, you want to please them. And that's what holiness really is. Danny, would you ask a blessing, please, for the cup?
Father God, just
thank you for this time, God, that we come together, take of the cup, take of the bread, the body, God. Thank you for salvation. I just pray that as we leave here today with your, we would leave here just with the strengthening of our insulation, as Pastor Roddy put it. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the example. Just pray that we would continue to honor and serve you in all that we do. I love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. Will you come this morning? If we're gonna let the Hudsons go first. Derek and Tyler, you guys, since they followed the Lord Jesus in baptism, you guys go first. The rest of us will fall in behind you. Welcome to join with us. The only thing we ask is that you're saved, that you're a follower of Jesus, and that you followed him in a believer's baptism by immersion. And you come and share in the Lord's table.